Okay, well, we began our series on homosexuality by addressing the questions, what is a marriage and what is a family? If you will remember, we then spent a couple weeks looking at the various factors that can contribute to homosexual desires in adolescents and teens, and what can lead such individuals to actually embrace homosexuality as a lifestyle when they enter adulthood. Last week, then, Tom and I talked about expectations when it comes to change itself. That is, for the one who wants to change, we tried to paint a realistic picture of what a person struggling with homosexuality could reasonably expect. I laid out one area where change is unlikely, two areas where change is not only possible and reasonable, but for the one who is submitted to Christ, change is expected, and two areas where change should be diligently pursued, but will vary from person to person. Some will see perhaps a lot of progress, others might not as much. If you missed last Sunday or any of the other previous weeks, well, you know by now what I'm going to say. The audio recordings are on the website and also on iTunes. And because each week builds on previous material, it is essential that you try to stay caught up when you miss. And you can also download the slides that we use here as well from the website. Today, we're actually now going to turn a corner, directing our attention to yet another weighty subject in this series, and here we actually get into the heart of things itself. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? But this question actually fits under a larger heading, which I want to take a few minutes to explore. The bigger question here is actually, for those who believe homosexual behavior is legitimate, what exactly is their moral justification for that? A lot of people, including many who are heterosexual, argue that there is nothing wrong with homosexual relations and that people should be free to do what they want to do when it comes to their private love lives. Well, earlier this spring, I gave this matter quite a bit of thought, and during one of my bike rides, I organized the numerous arguments, at least the ones that I'm familiar with, into six main ones, which I introduced briefly at the end of last Sunday's message. Now, someone sharper and more articulate than myself would be able to lay these out in a clearer, more precise fashion, but for our purposes now, these should work. The first one goes like this. There is no God, and of course, if there is no God, there are no moral absolutes, no ultimate accountability, and everybody is free to do what is right in their own eyes. Another argument which follows this, then, is if there is a God, he doesn't care how we live. He has a whole universe to worry about. How we conduct our puny little lives here isn't something he's going to concern himself with. And in fact, I shared with you that a recent letter to the editor said, God doesn't care whether I share my bed with a man or a woman. He's got bigger things to deal with. And that was in the paper just a couple weeks ago. In other words, there is a God, but this God is amoral. He has no standard of righteousness that he expects his creation to adhere to. Three, if God is concerned about morality, he hasn't made that known. He's given us no special revelation on the matter. And those who would point to the Bible, well, you know, there are many holy books in the world from all the major religions, each claiming to be revelation from God, and we just have no way to know with any degree of certainty if any of them are, including the Christian Bible, the Word of God, revelation from Him. Four, if the Christian Bible is God's revelation, then there are verses that have then the verses that appear to condemn homosexuality are no longer relevant. They had to do with respecting the culture of the ancient world and are not to be understood as applying to all peoples at all times and all civilizations. And since our culture is tolerant toward this, God's people should be as well. And then number five, if these passages are not conditioned by culture but are relevant to all peoples at all times, they are not, upon closer examination, actually condemning homosexuality per se. Such verses have been misunderstood, and in many of them what is being condemned are actual certain specific homosexual abuses. And then number six, the last one, if there are passages that categorically condemn all homosexual behavior, there are other principles in God's Word, higher laws, that supersede these specific commands. And the argument is basically along the line that because God is love, he would not condemn any genuine love in any form, including homosexual love, because the law of love trumps everything else. All right, well, let's just look at these for a moment. Let's take the first one here. This is why Christians need to have some basic training in apologetics, giving sound reasons for the existence of God. Ultimately, any argument against homosexuality is going to have to come back to the question of whether there is any objective standard of right and wrong that is binding on all people. Thus, the question of whether God exists or not. And for that matter, whether such a God is concerned about morality, which would be number two there. You know, it's just not going to do any good to answer such questions by simply quoting Bible verses if the person you're talking to doesn't believe in the Bible or in the God of the Bible. You of course, have to appeal to something where you share common ground and build from there, making a case, for instance, for God's existence from logic or science or historical evidence and so on. And while we're at it, some training in philosophy would be helpful as well. Being able to identify the various worldviews that people hold to and know how to expose the weaknesses and contradictions of such views that deny God or either truths about Him is extremely helpful in setting things up so as to give the gospel a fair hearing with such a person. The second one on this list, apologetics and philosophy, also gives us the tools we need to address that one as well, along with some sound theology. The third one is best answered with facts and principles we learn from bibliology, a presentation of the Bible's inspiration and inerrancy and trustworthiness of the text and so on. How many believers can present a rational case on why the Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God and do so without using circular arguments like, well, the Bible is God's Word because the Bible says it is God's Word? You know, the fact is there are all sorts of people out there who do believe in God, do believe that God has a moral standard, but don't believe the Bible is that standard. They don't regard it as true or trustworthy or inspired, and therefore they don't take what it says all that seriously. And unless we hold in common the authority of God's Word, I would say that any discussion about the morality of homosexuality would be very, very limited. We'll talk more about the reasons for that in the coming weeks, but it would seem to me, at the very least, that a responsible Christian would want to take the effort to equip himself so that he can make a compelling case for the Bible. And we, of course, have done bibliology here on Sunday mornings and also in E4, and this is the sort of thing that we'll keep on doing. All right, number four and five are simply a matter of using proper hermeneutics of understanding how to correctly interpret the Scriptures. Those claiming the Bible doesn't forbid homosexual behavior or that such verses no longer apply are using, obviously, bad hermeneutics. They are interpreting verses or reinterpreting verses based on faulty principles. And the same would be true for the last one as well. And what is obviously needed is both sound hermeneutics and sound theology to address that one. All right. Now, we won't take time in this series to dismantle arguments 1 through 3, the top half. We've dealt with the fundamental ideas and reasons behind those arguments in the past, and we'll continue to do so from time to time. Our focus instead will be on arguments 4 through 6. In each of these, the point of contention, as you see, is on the biblical material itself. You know, there is an agreement that the Bible is God's Word, but there is disagreement on what it teaches or how it is to be applied to the issue of homosexuality. I'll deal with number 4 kind of along the way. That'll be sort of obvious. Number 5 will get most of our time and attention, and number 6 will get a separate treatment later on in this series. As pointed out a few weeks ago, we are seeing more and more believers, people who claim to be Christians, that are accepting homosexual relationships as being perfectly legitimate. You may remember me referring to one respectable poll that said 4 out of 10 people who identify themselves as born-again Christians do not oppose homosexual marriages. And we're also seeing that more and more Christians, at least those who confess to be Christians, are actually involved in homosexual relationships themselves. Now, obviously, a lot of this is due to the fact that people don't take their faith seriously, and one would have to wonder whether such people are even true believers. However, there are those who wear the label Christian with conviction, and they have become part of what we could call the pro-gay gospel movement. And they use the Bible to justify the legitimization of homosexual relationships, and they're having a significant influence upon others and upon the church at large. even conservative evangelical churches. And so we want to look at the various passages that address homosexual behavior, consider these new revisionist interpretations, and point out how they fall short. And later then, in this series, we'll talk about the history, agenda, and influence of this pro-gay gospel movement itself and the real threat that it poses. Today, we'll look at passages in the Old Testament. Next week, passages in the New Testament. I'll have the references on the screen there so you can look them up ahead of time as you see them, if you want to follow along that way. And this might also be a good time to point out that the Bible is basically silent when it comes to the matter of homosexual orientation or desires, but it is not silent about engaging in homosexual acts. We talked about that earlier, but there is a big difference here, and it is the question of behavior that we are most interested in here as we work through these passages. Our first one is our first passage is one we've already looked at quite a bit, so I don't plan to spend a lot of time on it today, but I do want us to consider the reinterpretation that has been advanced in recent years, or I should say the objectionable argument. And this one deals with the first two chapters of Genesis where we find God's created intent. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image, from Genesis 1. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then in chapter 2, the Lord, verses 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then the next verses, the animals are brought before Adam and named. And then at the end of verse 20, it is noted that among them no suitable helper for Adam was found. Therefore, God forms Eve from one of the ribs he had taken from Adam, presents her to him. And now in verse 23, we see Adam responding with these words. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then Moses writes, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. All right, according to the traditional view, God's intention for human sexual relationships is limited to heterosexual union between one man and one woman in marriage. However, it has now been argued that this passage is irrelevant, contributes nothing to the question of homosexual relationships or homosexual marriage. There's nothing here that actually forbids homosexual love. And it simply doesn't refer to it, and for good reason, because a gay couple could hardly begin the population process. All right, well, there are many ways to respond to this, and I covered the basics a few weeks ago when looking at this passage. I believe that the first question to ask would be, if Adam and Eve do not serve as a model, then someone needs to tell Jesus. Jesus immediately goes to this account in Genesis, these very verses, when the Pharisees corner him about the question of divorce. In order to address what ends a marriage, Jesus said we had to first understand what a marriage is. And then he takes them back to these very passages to answer that, to define what a marriage is. And in his answer to them, he affirms the heterosexual element as being part of God's design, that this is his intention. And so if the Genesis account is irrelevant, then why is Jesus drawing from it? It should also be pointed out that the male-female union introduced here at the creation account is the only model of sexual behavior that is consistently praised in both the Old and New Testaments. And furthermore, the monogamous heterosexual relationship is amended time and time again in Scripture by the numerous prohibitions of sexual behavior that violates or in any way threatens this particular model we are given in Adam and Eve. Incest, fornication, adultery, bestiality, polygamy, premarital sex, homosexuality are all expressively condemned in Scripture. All right, next passage. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. I will assume that everyone here is familiar with the basic elements of this story. Lot welcomes into his home two angels who had come to the city to investigate its sins. Later on in the night, all the men from Sodom surround Lot's house, making certain demands. And we pick it up here in verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. All right, and the story unfolds. You know the rest of it. Lot and his family escape while the city is destroyed with fire from heaven. The traditional understanding of this passage is pretty clear. The men of Sodom were wanting to engage in homosexual sex with Lot's guests, and this confirmed that Sodom was indeed filled with wickedness, and so the Lord destroyed the city because of it. Different revisionists have asserted three alternative interpretations to this account. The first one goes like this. The sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but inhospitality. Probably a number of you have already heard this argument somewhere along the way. Lot was violating the town's custom by entertaining guests without the permission of the city elders, thus prompting the demand to bring the men out so that we may know them, which is the translation found in the King James. And the words "to know," it is argued, do not necessarily have a sexual connotation. All right, response. First, it is true that the Hebrew word in verse 5 means to know. And indeed, most of the time it is used in the Old Testament, it doesn't refer to sex. But sometimes the word does, at least 10 times in the Old Testament, which is actually quite a bit. And it certainly does here in Genesis 19, for that's the only thing that makes any sense of this account when you consider all that's going on here. Take Lot's first response, where he says, "No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing." That could hardly apply to a simple request to "let's meet your new friend and have a cup of tea." Lot's second response is especially telling. He offers this mob his own daughters, two virgin daughters. Another senseless gesture if the men only wanted an opportunity to shake hands and exchange business cards. And why, if these men had innocent intentions, was the entire city destroyed and Lot spared? It would seem that Lot would be the true sinner here. A variation of this view is that all the men of the city came out in order to make sure that these guests were not spies to check them out. But the same problems remain. How does Lot telling the crowd that his daughters are virgins and that they can do with his daughters whatever they want have to do with checking out these guests as potential spies? A second alternative goes something like this. The sin of Sodom was not homosexuality per se, but rape. The issue was that these men were intending to force themselves violently on an unwilling party. And so even as it is reckless to condemn all heterosexual activity because of heterosexual rape, so it is to condemn all homosexual activity because of homosexual rape. Well, the response to this, this particular position is certainly more plausible than the first one. And it is true the men of Sodom were intending to rape these guests. No question about that. But for such an event, I want you to think about this, for such an event to include all the men of the city, both young and old, we would have to conclude that homosexuality must have been a common practice in that region. Very common. It is somewhat striking here that all of the men of the city, again, both young and old, are wanting to have sex with these guests of Lot. The ESV translates it "to the last man." Now, for a moment, just let's take the city of San Francisco as an illustration. It would not surprise us if a news story reported that the results of some research study that concluded half the men in that city were openly gay, or even 3/4. I mean, that would be shocking, but we would say, well, it's San Francisco. However, even in a city like that, known for its acceptance of homosexuality, we would certainly be shocked if such a news story reported that every single man who lived within the city limits was openly gay. Well, that's what we have in Sodom. Homosexuality is not only acceptable, it is the norm. In the truest sense of the word, it is the norm. It is as normal as eating and sleeping and watching the sunset. And guests coming into town are expected to submit to this. Now, in regards to this matter of rape, it needs to be pointed out that rape wasn't the reason they all came out to Lot's house. We need to be very clear about that. What they wanted was to fulfill their shameful lusts, and rape only became an issue when Lot refused to give this mob what they wanted. They were so driven by their lust that it couldn't have that if they couldn't have sex with these men consensually, then they were prepared to do so forcefully. The third alternative to the Sodom and Gomorrah account follows this line of reasoning. It was wickedness in general, not homosexuality, that caused God's judgment to fall. And to support this view, a passage in Ezekiel is raised, which reads this way. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. And so it is claimed, homosexuality here is not mentioned, and it is therefore clear that God judged Sodom for the sins of pride and gluttony and selfishness. Well, the response here is the argument is partially true. We may not be on solid ground to say that it was only because of homosexuality that God judged Sodom. But the fact that homosexuality is not specifically mentioned here in Ezekiel does not mean it too wasn't a problem or that it wasn't even the worst problem, the main problem. Most likely, Ezekiel didn't name homosexuality because he didn't need to. You know, this would have been general knowledge. Everyone knew that this was a major sin in Sodom. However, it does seem that Ezekiel does actually refer to it, at least indirectly, in verse 50, where he says, "They did detestable things before me." In fact, the Hebrew word used there for detestable indicates the gravest moral condemnation possible, and it is the very same word used when commenting on homosexual behavior twice in the book of Leviticus, often translated as abominable. The other thing to keep in mind here is the passage in Jude that we looked at earlier this year. Jude is quite clear that the sin God punished Sodom and Gomorrah for was sexual immorality and sexual perversion. So that cannot be overlooked. And so while it is true that rape was attempted and that the people of this region were guilty of sins other than homosexuality, it cannot be denied that homosexuality was at least one of the reasons God's judgment fell on them, if not the main reason, as Jude indicates. Thus, we would conclude that this is something God finds quite offensive and is firmly resolved to judge. Another situation in the Old Testament that is similar in a number of ways to this one at Sodom is found in the book of Judges. And so let me refer to it as kind of a sidebar. I wouldn't make this as one of the main points here. It's kind of like a supplemental or addendum. In Judges 19, an unmanned named, simply referred to as a Levite, stops in the town of Gibeah while heading home from his recent trip to Bethlehem. Nobody welcomes him into their home. And so he and his concubine prepare to spend the night out in the city square. An elderly gentleman comes in from the fields, encounters the traveler, and expresses shock that he would spend the night out in the open square, and so he invites them both to stay in his home as his guests. Well into the evening, a number of men from the city surround the old man's house, demanding that he send out the Levite so that they could have sex with him. The old man pleads with them to not do such a vile thing to his guest, and offers instead his own virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. The mob refuses this proposal. Nonetheless, the concubine was sent out of the house, and the mob raped her all night long, and by morning she is found dead from the repeated abuse. It's a very troubling passage and emotionally difficult to read. For our purposes here, it needs to be pointed out that the men of the city did not want the concubine, nor the virgin daughter. They wanted the Levite. They wanted homosexual sex. In fact, one has to wonder if raping the concubine to the point of death was actually this mob's response to being denied homosexual sex with the Levite, a way of punishing him. Another thing we would have to wonder about would be this. Was raping a woman considered less heinous than homosexual intercourse? It's possible. We need to keep in mind here that this passage is a narrative. It only tells us what happened. There's nothing in the text to suggest that God actually approved of the way the Levite and the elderly man handled this situation. My interest here is to simply see if this account and the one about Sodom and Gomorrah provide us with any insight into the attitudes toward homosexual behavior at that time. We have two occasions where women are offered up to the townsmen in a desperate attempt to ward off a homosexual encounter. Drastic actions are taken. We really do need to appreciate how drastic these actions are. Offering up your own virgin daughter, probably 13 or 14 years old, in order to prevent a homosexual violation of a guest. Some have suggested that this is actually a commentary on the lowly status of women in biblical times. Violating a woman was less offensive than violating a man. I'm not so sure it's possible. I think we need to kind of look at the whole attitudes about women in biblical times and see if that squares up. On the other hand, it could be a commentary on the abominable nature of homosexual acts themselves, that there was such an absolute aversion to this that anything could be justified to prevent it. Like I said, this is kind of one of those sidebar sort of things, something to kind of wonder about. I'll admit to you that in my research, I didn't find much help on the question one way or the other. So, next spring, when Denny does 4 weeks of difficult passages in the Bible, this is yours. You made me spill water all over myself then, just saying that. All right, let's go to the next one. Two verses in Leviticus that are often cited to show God's intolerance with homosexual behavior. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, I'm sure you've read these before. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And in chapter 20, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. The traditional interpretation of these passages is pretty straightforward. Under the Old Testament law, homosexuality is one of many abominable practices punishable by death, showing us how much God abhorred it. However, different revisionists have put forward objections to this traditional understanding, and there are basically two of these. The first one proposes that the issue here is not homosexuality per se, but homosexuality practiced in idol worship. The argument is that we have an ancient world at that time, heathen rituals of the Canaanites, which included both homosexual and heterosexual prostitution. Homosexuality was not prohibited among the Hebrews because it was not because it was intrinsically evil, but because of its association with idolatry. In other words, God was not prohibiting the kind of homosexuality we see in our culture today. All right, the response, first it needs to be pointed out that the prohibitions against homosexuality in Leviticus 18 and 20 are listed with other sexual sins, adultery and incest, for example, which are all of these are forbidden in both the Old and New Testaments, and they are forbidden in context completely apart from these Levitical codes. In other words, they were condemned regardless of whether they were associated with any idolatrous ceremony or not. Secondly, there are other practices that are condemned in Leviticus that were also associated with idol worship, and so we really can't have it both ways here. Are we to conclude that, for instance, incest, bestiality, and child sacrifice, and so on, found in the Levitical codes, are permissible as long as they are not part of a ceremony involving pagan worship? Well, obviously no serious reader of these passages would ever accept such a conclusion, that it's okay to sacrifice your child as long as you're not doing so in idol worship. A second objection is that these two passages are part of the Levitical code part of the Levitical law of the Old Covenant and are no longer in effect for Christians today. Now, that we can't pick and choose. We can't use the first half of 2013, for instance, to say that Christians can't engage in homosexual behavior, and then not use the second half of that verse when it comes to the matter of enacting a punishment of death upon those who do, because no one would advocate for that sort of thing. And the argument is, if you're going to implement any of the passages in Leviticus, then you have to implement all of them. Well, actually, there's a great deal of truth in this argument, and we do need to be consistent. For instance, in the Levitical Code, we would find verses that prohibit men trimming their beards, eating rare steak, wearing cotton with wool, harvesting on the edges of one's field, paying workers once a week instead of every day, planting gardens with more than one seed, and so on. Now, some would handle this by saying that there's a difference between ceremonial laws in the Old Testament and the civil laws and the moral laws, and that the only ones still in effect today are the moral laws. And we talked about this sort of thing a couple months ago at our last Lord's Supper service. And I'm actually sympathetic to that approach, but the problem is the Old Testament doesn't divide its laws into these neat categories, and it isn't always clear which ones go where. I think a much better approach is to recognize that the Old Covenant is no longer in effect at all and has been replaced completely by a new covenant, because that is actually what the Bible teaches. And in this new covenant, similar to a labor contract, for instance, you're going to find terms and agreements that have been carried over from the first covenant. And so we find a number of promises and blessings and commandments in the Old Testament repeated in the new. But if they aren't repeated in the new, then they no longer apply. However, commandments forbidding the practice of homosexual actions are repeated, which we will look at next week. The fact that this has been condemned in the law of Moses emphasizes that it is something God has historically forbidden. It has never been approved. And so I would suggest that we be a little careful with these verses in Leviticus. I actually cringe when I see Christians quote them as standalone commands, implying that we are obligated to obey them and that this just settles the argument. Taking that approach is going to set you up for all sorts of problems. I would say that the better route is to begin with the New Testament passages and then point out that homosexuality has always been condemned by God, as seen here in the Law of Moses. All right, finally this morning, we want to take a look at David and Jonathan. Three separate verses are often pulled together to show that the relationship between David and Jonathan was more than just a close friendship, that there was also erotic love. Verse 1 of chapter 18, 1 Samuel, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. 1 Samuel 20:41. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And now these words from David after he learns of Jonathan's death, 2 Samuel 1:26. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Well, I think that's just the air show. I wouldn't read anything other than that into it. All right. I think that was God expressing his disapproval with the reinterpretation of that in recent years. All right. There's even a book out there written by an Episcopalian priest titled Jonathan Loved David, and you can imagine the direction it takes. The problem, of course, is with this determined and I would say demented tendency among advocates of the pro-gay theology to assume that all human relationships that involve any sort of love at all should be open to sexual expression. Now, that's the culture we're living in today. They seem bent on denying that any genuine intimacy can exist between persons of the same gender. They're always suspicious. Sex has to be involved somehow in that relationship, whatever it might be. David's description of his love for Jonathan as more wonderful than that of women merely speaks of the rich blessing that is sometimes experienced in deep human friendship. The words are taken from a song lamenting David, a song of lamentation David wrote while grieving the death of Jonathan. And so we'd have to consider here, of course, the possibility of certain liberties taken in poetic language in order to emphasize the deep bond that they had for each other. But even if they were meant to be understood literally, it is nothing more than David saying that he had a richer, tighter friendship with Jonathan than he had had with any of his wives. And friendship, of course, is an essential form of human affection, meaningful human affection blessed by God and does not in any way minimize the love between a husband and a wife. Contrary to what these advocates of gay theology would have us believe, you can have both. Tragically, those who confuse love and sex by sexualizing their relationships end up actually destroying the possibility of genuine friendship. And they do so by crossing boundaries never meant to be crossed, which are intended solely for marriage. All right, let's talk about this business of kissing. This comes from chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, and admittedly it can be a bit unsettling. But everything here is about context, historical context and literary context. It's all context. In the Middle East, both in ancient times and even in modern times, family members and friends greet each other with a kiss on the cheek, custom with no sexual connotation. And this custom, also common in many parts of Europe and elsewhere, including the Apostolic Church in our own backyard, is reflected in the New Testament directive to greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. And I like to say that the word holy is in there to emphasize that this is not a kiss on the lips, okay? All right, whatever the case, we have to realize here that men kiss women kiss men, and women kiss women. It is nothing more than a display of affection similar to a hug. Now, granted, in regards to David and Jonathan, the kissing was not a customary greeting. There is some serious emotion going on here. However, they are not making out in the bedroom, as the picture is that people would have you see on this. In this particular situation, they are grieving together over Saul's plan to kill David, which they had just discovered. And, this is the other part of the context. It's very important here. You can't just lift that verse out. They were anticipating the end of their rich and rewarding friendship, weeping over the loss that they would both suffer upon David's death. And there was a lot of emotion bound up in that. It would be similar to me embracing John Nelson for holding him tightly, maybe even for an extended period of time, upon his return from the doctor's office where he is told that he has 3 weeks to live, to use a hypothetical example. Someone with an agenda takes a picture, posts it on Facebook, and there you go. Rumors start. This is what is going on with the story of David and Jonathan. A situation is pulled out of context and then exploited. What we have here is a rich and fulfilling and tight friendship. Bosom buddies, as Anne of Green Gables would say. Now, just to clarify, John and I would not kiss each other, even on the cheeks, like David and Jonathan did, because that's not the way he and I have been conditioned. What is so funny over here? This is not the way that we have been conditioned to express affection in our rural Midwest 21st century culture, right? I mean, just using this as an example to make the point has a somewhat creepy feel to it. I understand that. But this would have been a very natural response in the ancient world and in much of the world even to this day. All right, next week we will turn our attention to the passages that I consider to be the most direct and the most helpful on addressing homosexual behavior from the viewpoint of the scriptures, and these would be the ones found in the New Testament. So let's go ahead and have the children come in this time, and the musicians can come and prepare us for the rest of our time together in worship, and if we would all stand.